This is day three of the Silver Star Bible School at Watchin Lake Retreat 2010. We're ready for our first class. The speaker for our first class is Brother Roger Lewis, and he's leading our studies for the week under the theme, Guarding the Heritage of the Apostles. His title for today's class is The Heritage of Mutual Fellowship. We have fellowship one with another. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning again, my dear brothers and sisters. I was aware after our chairman mentioned at the conclusion of our study yesterday morning that I'd been running a marathon. And just going through the material for this morning, I thought that perhaps I might need to do some abbreviations because this study, when given elsewhere, was about an hour and 10 minutes, and I suspect that I might not get through that, at least not within the allotted time this morning. So in the interest of not running yet another marathon this morning, I'm going to just slightly abbreviate the material, but hopefully in the course of that allow us to focus on perhaps the most important aspects of this subject. We took our reading from the 1st of John and chapter 1, and just one brief comment about that chapter, just a brief comment before we begin, which forms perhaps a useful introduction to this study this morning. Do you know that in the 1st of John chapter 1, the record says, does it not, in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sins. And what we take to mean, brothers and sisters, do we not, from the 1st of John, is that fellowship with the Father and the Son, and for that matter with one another, is predicated, is based upon walking in the light. Now that's an interesting phrase, you see. Walking in the light is all about the apostles' doctrine, the light, and the apostles' practice, the walk. And you notice it's both of those things. It's not just the light of the doctrine of the apostles, it's the way of life and the conduct and the walk that must spring from that doctrinal understanding. So the basis of fellowship, says the 1st of John, is a commonality of all those who are walking in the light. And those who walk in the light comprise the one body of Christ. And they have fellowship with the Father and the Son and each other. And notice this, brothers and sisters, that fellowship exists irrespective of time, irrespective of place, and irrespective of man-made fellowship groups. In fact, we don't know exactly who the body of Christ is in its fullness. But we're told in another place, in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, that the Lord knows who are his. So, of course, the difficulty is, based on the 1st of John, is the difficulty is that we know that we ought to have fellowship with those that are in the light and that we ought not to have fellowship with those that are in the darkness. But the trouble is, in a practical sense, well, how do we go about doing that? How do we have fellowship with those that are walking in the light, and how do we not have fellowship with those that are walking in darkness? And I think the answer is that for the purpose of our fellowship the one with the other, although we've not been given a precise list in the Bible of those minimum beliefs that are necessary for salvation, those teachings of Christ and the apostles, which we believe are clearly proven by Scripture, have been summarized in our statement of faith, have they not, brothers and sisters? So what our statement of faith really is we've defined the light, as it were. We have defined the light of apostolic truth and doctrine, and we use that as the basis to determine how we should uphold and implement our fellowship responsibilities. So what are those responsibilities? What exactly are our fellowship responsibilities? Well, I want to just show you two or three passages about this. In fact, four. And I think our responsibilities from a fellowship perspective are very simple indeed when we bring them down to the essence of Bible teaching. And they are quite simply these, brothers and sisters. That we have a responsibility to receive in fellowship those who are walking in the light. In other words, those who conform to the apostles' teaching and practice. We ought to receive those in fellowship. And conversely, we ought to refuse fellowship to those who deny the apostles' teaching and practice. In other words, those who are not walking in the light. Now, just come and have a look at two or three passages. In fact, two for each of those, because I want to show you a couple of key words that might be relevant in this particular regard. The first passage is in the book of Romans and chapter 15. Our first responsibility is to fellowship or receive in fellowship those who are walking in the light. Now, if you come and have a look at Romans chapter 15, we're told this by the Apostle Paul. At Romans 15 in verse 5, he says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore," and here's our key word, "receive ye one another, even as Christ also received us to the glory of God." You see that little word receive? That's a much more powerful word than you might first imagine. That's a word that appertains to the matter of fellowship. Receive into fellowship one another, even as Christ has received us to the glory of God. So there was a responsibility for those who were truly like-minded in the matter of apostolic doctrine and practice that they might receive one another, was the admonition of the apostle. Here's another one in the epistle to Philemon, Philemon verse 12 says this. Now, of course, Philemon as an epistle was the appeal of Paul that Philemon might receive into fellowship and acceptance again that slave Onesimus that had run away from him earlier. But I just want you to see the key word again in the epistle to Philemon. It says in the 12th verse concerning Onesimus, "whom I have sent again. Thou therefore," says the apostle, "receive him." That is mine own bowels. So you see that little key word again, receive him. You've got a responsibility to welcome him into fellowship, says the apostle. And again, verse 15, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever." You lost him as a runaway slave. You're now about to receive him into fellowship as a brother everlasting in the hope of the kingdom to come. And again, verse 17, "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself," says the apostle. See that little key word over and over again, to receive. It's a word betokening the acceptance into fellowship of those who are walking in the light of apostolic doctrine and practice. But conversely, when we come to Titus, just back a page actually, to the book of Titus in chapter 3 and verse 10, concerning others, the advice of the apostle was this. Verse 10 of Titus 3, "A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth being condemned of himself." Some were not to be received. Some were to be rejected, was the counsel of the apostle. And in the second of Thessalonians and chapter 3, perhaps an even clearer word that was indicative of the fellowship status that some would be granted or not granted. We're told in the 2nd of Thessalonians and chapter 3, these words in the 6th verse. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. And I rather think, brothers and sisters, that that word withdraw here is sort of like the counterbalance or the antithesis to the word receive. There are some whom we ought to receive into our fellowship, and there are some whom we ought to withdraw from in regard to the matter of fellowship. I just want to say something about the Ecclesial Guide. This is an old copy of the Ecclesial Guide, but I do see in the Bible School library there are fresh, new, crisp, excellent copies of the Ecclesial Guide if you don't have one. I'm just going to read a section from the Ecclesial Guide. It's part of Clause 41. It's about being involved in another ecclesia's trouble. But as I read these words, I just want you to draw attention to the language that Robert Roberts uses when he writes this. Ask yourself where he gets the critical words from. An ecclesia may be at peace in itself, but may get involved in the troubles of other ecclesias through an incorrect mode of action. The simple law of Christ, to do to others as we would be done by, will greatly help us to take the right and wholesome course. Let us suppose that some other ecclesia has withdrawn from a brother on grounds that have seemed just to the majority thereof. Is it so right that the brother so withdrawn from should be received by you? You can settle this by considering, how would you like the said ecclesia to act towards a brother or sister you have withdrawn from? Should you like them to receive such? There is only one answer. No. And this yields the general rule that no ecclesia ought to receive in fellowship a brother or sister that has been withdrawn from elsewhere. Now, where did Robert Roberts get his key words from, brothers and sisters? To receive and to withdraw. See, these are not Robert Roberts's words, are they? This is the language of Scripture. This is the apostolic counsel. These are the apostolic words concerning the matters of fellowship. And why I want to stress that, brothers and sisters, is because you hear a lot of nonsense sometimes about the Ecclesial Guide. I've spoken to people who would say, well, you know, the Ecclesial Guide is useful in so far as it goes, but it's just a man-made document. No, it's not a man-made document, brothers and sisters. The Ecclesial Guide is a booklet written by a brother who was absolutely steeped in biblical thinking and biblical principles and biblical language, and who wrote down what the Bible says, not what Robert Roberts thought. I've got my Ecclesial Guide marked up in sections, so that when I come, for example, to the section on arranging brethren and I read what he says, I say, oh, that's from the 1st of Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, that's Proverbs 26, verse 16, that's Acts 6, verse 3, that's Acts 6, verse 2, that's Acts chapter 6, verse 5, that's Acts 15, verse 4, that's Proverbs 11, verse 14, that's Numbers 16, verse 1. And as you read Robert Roberts in the Ecclesial Guide, you'll find a veritable cascade of scriptural terms and scriptural allusions pouring out of the writings of this brother, because he was thinking biblically. This is not the writings of man. This is the summation of biblical thinking. And that booklet has held to bind our community together for 150 years and more besides. And I can tell from personal experience, brothers and sisters, in many parts of the ecclesial world, that a great number of the ecclesial controversies that we have experienced in different parts of the brotherhood have been caused, at least in measure, because the clear principles of the Ecclesial Guide have been either set aside or ignored. Were the Ecclesial Guide to be properly followed, in many, many cases, problems would disappear. And when people say this is a man-made document, I think again, unfortunately, it's evidence of their ignorance of biblical principles that are enshrined in this document. So my recommendation for all brothers and all sisters who wish to serve in the matters of the truth, in any capacity whatsoever, no matter how great or small, is that the reading of the ecclesial guide should be mandatory. Mandatory for our spiritual contribution to the community that we belong to. This is a summation of apostolic teaching. And one of the things that I've said already in these studies, and I'll probably, I dare say, say it again, is we cannot guard what we already do not understand or know. If we do not know the heritage of the apostles, then we are likely to corrupt that heritage, or worse still, to abandon it, because we didn't know what it was that we were supposed to be guarding. So let's come then to the matter of this process of ecclesial fellowship. So here's the question, brothers and sisters. So what do we do when there's a problem in our ecclesias? In a matter of either doctrine, the light, or practice, the walk. What do we do? And the answer is, excuse me, that we apply the principles of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he gave, of course, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18. Just come back and have a look at that, because the Lord gave counsel, didn't he, on fellowship matters. And some of you will know that Matthew chapter 18, that certainly on occasions is quoted as the great chapter on disfellowship, but is in fact the chapter on reconciliation and on recovery, that the Lord clearly set out a process by which fellowship matters might be wisely administered in the context of ecclesial life. And in this chapter, which is so full of the principle of reconciliation and of recovery, the Lord said this when a matter of difficulty came up in the truth. He said this, verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother," which is the ultimate objective. "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the ecclesia. But if he neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." So, of course, you see, the interesting thing about what the Lord says here in the matter of fellowship, he says, is that there's three stages, really. Stage one, verse 15, is the matter of private conversation. One must always begin the process where there is a difficulty with a brother or a sister in either a matter of doctrine or practice. It must begin with private conversation. And I think that one of the counsels of Robert Roberts, if I recollect rightly, was that whenever people came to him and said that they were very unhappy with brother, sister, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so with respect to some particular problem or issue, that Robert Roberts would say to them first, "Have you spoken to them privately on the basis of Matthew 18? And if the person said, "Well, no, not yet," then Robert Roberts would say, "Well, then don't talk to me about it until you've done so, because I don't want to hear." You know, that's very good advice, brothers and sisters. Very, very good advice. That if we've got aught against anyone in the meeting, our primary responsibility after the Spirit of Christ is to go and talk to our brother or our sister on the matter privately between they and us alone. For what perspective or for what reason? Verse 15, as Christ says, "Because if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." And all of us, brothers and sisters, are we not, are creatures of pride, at least to the extent that we would prefer that if we did have a problem or someone else had a problem with us, we would greatly prefer, would we not, that they come and rather than noising the matter abroad, that they come and speak to us privately. Doesn't that give us the best opportunity to perhaps admit that there could be a problem? Always it must begin with just the person individually, says the Lord. because of the objective. And then verse 16, but if that doesn't work, then we take two or three others with us, that in the ears of two or three others, in the mouth of two or three others, a thing might be established and made certain, made absolutely sure that there is a problem. Just in case it was thought that perhaps it's just a personality conflict between you and this other person, that by bringing two or three others along, that, well, now it's definite that there is an issue. Others are able to corroborate that there is indeed a particular matter of either doctrine or conduct that needs investigation. And finally, says the Lord, if even after that process of involving others, it still appears that there is no movement whatsoever, then the ecclesia as a whole must now be engaged in the matter. Verse 17, if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the ecclesia. And now the ecclesia as a whole gets involved, whether in the first instance by means of their arranging brethren, or finally by means of ecclesial assembly. There was to be involvement of the ecclesia as a whole in the matter, but still with the objective, if at all possible, of recovery before anything else might happen. And you notice the key thing, brothers and sisters, all the way through this story, in effect, is that what the Lord's teaching is that first of all, the offence has got to be clearly identified and established. You've got to make absolutely certain that there is a problem. There's got to be thorough and exhaustive endeavour to recover. And that fellowship, the principle of fellowship that we have, did you notice, is extended right throughout that process. Only right at the end, at the very end, might withdrawal from fellowship be contemplated if this process does not succeed. And what happens all the way through this? It's intensely personal, isn't it? Every step of the way. Verse 15, if thy brother, tell him his fault, if he shall hear thee. Verse 16, if he will not hear thee, then take more. Verse 17, if he neglect to hear them, then take others. It's personal, every step of the way. And even beyond that, brothers and sisters, even if finally the brother or the sister is withdrawn from, even then, says the Lord, verse 17, they ought to be treated as an heathen man or a publican who needs our help to be brought to the knowledge of the truth. Someone that we must still seek to help, but not to fellowship. So the problem is, the difficulty is, brothers and sisters, is it not, that, well, how do we take the Lord's counsel concerning individual problems and somehow apply the counsel of Christ to matters at an inter-ecclesial level, where suddenly the matter is not an offence between one or two brothers, or one or two sisters. It's not between individuals anymore. It's a matter of inter-ecclesial dimension. How do we take the Lord's teaching in Matthew 18 and give it an inter-ecclesial context? Because you see, Christ's own teaching, which the apostles followed, although it seems to be individual here in this context, I think there is an answer to that. And you see, I think the answer is that the Lord's own teaching here was actually based on Old Testament teaching itself. Just as we found every step of the way in our journey concerning the apostolic legacy, it's all based on Old Testament teaching, and I think the Lord's was as well. Now, come and have a look at this. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, again, you're going to need two hands for this, but in Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you can get Deuteronomy 17 in your right hand, and Deuteronomy chapter 13 in your left hand. So Deuteronomy 17 in your right hand, and chapter 13 in your left hand. And notice what these two particular chapters say. So Deuteronomy 17 says in verse 2, If there be found among you within any of thy gates which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of Yahweh thy God in transgressing his covenant. So this is clearly an individual offence. It's either a man or a woman. It's either a brother or a sister. It might be male or female. It matters not. It's a matter of individual offence, either of conduct or practice. So what did the law of Moses say ought to happen in such a case? Well, if they have done this, verse 3, and they have gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it be told thee that this particular thing has occurred, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Here is the teaching of the law concerning a matter of individual offences. So what were they to do, brothers and sisters? First of all, if there was such a thing that had occurred, they needed to inquire, verse 4. They needed to be absolutely certain. They needed to inquire diligently and verify beyond any shadow of a doubt that such a problem existed. Isn't that the same principle of exhaustive personal contact that the Lord himself counsels in Matthew 18? And if it be certain, then judgment was to come as a result of that matter. Now, that's Deuteronomy 17 in the matter of individual offences. But now see what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 12 says, if thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities. But you see that phrase, if thou shalt hear say, that's the equivalent of chapter 17, verse 2, which says, if there be found among you man or woman. But in chapter 13, it's not about a man or a woman as an individual. It's about a whole city, says verse 12. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities. So now we've got a whole community within Israel, a whole village of people. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which Yahweh thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their whole city, a community offence now, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known. Well then, what are we to do? What should we do? And the counsel of the law was, verse 14, then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be true or truth and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword, and thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shall burn it with fire, the city and all the spoil thereof, every whit, for not for thyself, but for Yahweh thy God, and it shall be in heap forever, it shall not be built again. And you suddenly realize that the counsel concerning this community, this city, this collection of individuals in Deuteronomy chapter 13, that the process to be observed was exactly the same as an individual offense in Deuteronomy chapter 17. In fact, the language is exactly the same. Thou shalt inquire, make search, ask diligently if it's true, if the thing's certain that such abomination is done. Phrase for phrase, the language is the same, brothers and sisters. Because after all, what are communities but collections of individuals? Especially if it is a collection of individuals who all ought to know and to understand divine principles and be walking by them. Let me just read another section of the Ecclesial Guide and ask yourself whether Brother Robert Roberts really did understand Scripture. This is section 37 of the ecclesial guides entitled Ecclesial Differences. He says these are different from individual offences, and yet they stand nearly related to these, and are best dealt with by the same general rule that Christ lays down for them. Do you think Robert Roberts understood the teaching of the law, brothers and sisters, that community offences were to be dealt with along the same lines and according to the same principles as individual offences? I think he did, you see. Now, what you might not know is that these two passages, Deuteronomy chapters 13 and 17, in fact become the very seedbed of many of the passages in the New Testament record about the matter of fellowship. This is the very biblical background that they're drawn from. So I'll just give you a couple of examples, just so you can see that. Do you remember in chapter 17 it said this in the matter of an individual offence? Did you notice this? Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 17 said, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death." That's interesting, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Two or three witnesses? But isn't that the Lord's words in Matthew 18 and verse 16? "If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses a thing shall be established." Matthew 18, verse 16. Where did the Lord take that thought from, brothers and sisters? Why, that's straight from Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, is it not? Here's another one. Do you notice in Deuteronomy chapter 13, it says in verse 5, at the very end of the verse, "So shalt thou put away the evil," or "so shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee." That when matters were dealt with decisively according to divine principles, it had the effect of putting away the evil from the midst of thee. And again, if you come to chapter 17, notice the same phrase at the end of the seventh verse. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7 says at the end of the verse, "So thou shalt put the evil away from among you." But if you come to the first of Corinthians and chapter 5, we're told in the first of Corinthians chapter 5, and that in a chapter where the apostle is going to speak on fellowship matters, and in particular what to do about a particular person, he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13, "But them that are without God judges, therefore," and then he says, "put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Oh, now where does that phrase come from, brothers and sisters? Out of the mouth of the Apostle Paul. "Put away from among yourselves that wicked person." And the answer is it comes straight from Deuteronomy chapter 13 verse 5 and 17 verse 7. This is a chapter on fellowship matters, but it's taken out of the teaching of the law. That's where the apostles took their warrant from, you see. And just one final example, in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 11, the record says that as a consequence of this type of action occurring, it says in chapter 13 and verse 11, "And all Israel shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you." The result of such actions would be that others would hear and fear and not be inclined to matters of corruption in their own lives. And likewise, in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, we're told in verse 13, "And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously." When these matters are upheld, was the counsel of the law, others will hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. They would learn that fellowship was a privilege, and that one could not cease from walking in the light without the consequence that at some stage that would disrupt their fellowship association. That was the teaching of the book of the law. They shall hear and fear. But that phrase turns up in the 1st of Timothy chapter 5. Because if you come to the 1st of Timothy chapter 5, and this in a chapter about elders and wise leadership in the assembly, doesn't the apostle say this? 1st of Timothy chapter 5, and reading from verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, that's interesting, them that sin rebuke before all, and then Paul says, that others also may fear. Ah, now where did the apostle get that phrase from? That others also may fear, he said, in the 1st of Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. And the answer is that comes straight from the book of the law, from Deuteronomy chapter 13 verse 11 and chapter 17 verse 12. So you see, the very counsel of the apostles on fellowship matters had as its own legacy the teaching of the law of Moses. And of course there was a very good reason, by the way, while the law of Moses said that in either a matter of individual or community offence, if the thing be certain, if thou hast inquired and made diligent search, and it's absolutely sure that such a thing has happened. Of course, there was a very good reason why they had to do that in the book of the law. Because in the law of Moses, or under the law of Moses, brothers and sisters, these people, either individuals or communities, were not going to be disfellowshipped. They were going to be put to death. So they had to make very sure that the thing was certain indeed. So you see, I think that what these counsels from the Lord do, and taken up by the teaching not only of our Lord Jesus Christ, but by the apostles, that all wove their teaching concerning fellowship matters out of the counsels of Moses, I think that what they do is this, and I think it's a very lovely thought, is that they enshrine two twin principles together. And it's as well that we never forget these two twin principles, brothers and sisters, that on the one side we have ecclesial independence. Every ecclesia is a unit of fellowship in itself. But on the other side, we have inter-ecclesial interdependence. That we all belong to the worldwide body of Christ, and we have responsibilities towards that body that extend out beyond the borders and the confines of our own individual ecclesia. So what I'd like to do in the balance of the time that we've got left this morning, which does seem to flash away ever so quickly, it is just to mention one or two things that I think that the apostles advised in their own day and generation that helped to nourish that idea of the responsibility we have to the community as a whole. I think the first thing was the matter of inter-ecclesial greetings. Just one of those by way of example, because we don't have enough time to explore this in detail. But if you come back to the 1st of Corinthians and chapter 16, right at the end of the first epistle of Corinthians, we're told this in one of the writings of the apostle. He says, right at the end, in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 16, in his writing, of course, to the ecclesia of Corinth, he says, the ecclesias of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord. With the ecclesia that is in their house, all the brethren greet you. So you know what this is really saying, brothers, is it's passing on fraternal greetings from other ecclesias, isn't it? So to the ecclesia of Corinth came fraternal greetings from the ecclesias of Asia and from the ecclesia that was in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. Now you see, what was the benefit of those ecclesial greetings, those fraternal greetings from ecclesias in other places? What was the benefit of receiving that in Corinth? Well, one of the primary benefits was, brothers and sisters, is that they were to remember that there were ecclesias in other places, that there were other brethren likewise walking in the same truth, and that their ecclesia, although a unit of fellowship in itself, was not free to simply pursue its own course. They belonged to a wider community of the saints. And the fraternal greetings from other ecclesias became a forcible reminder that such was the case. And not only ecclesial intelligence, but also ecclesial news, whether good or whether bad. We won't turn this up, but you remember in Acts chapter 11, Agabus, do you remember the prophet, came down to the ecclesia at Antioch, and he said there's going to be a famine. And that famine was going to take place in several parts of the Roman Empire. But one such famine took place in Judea, and it was going to affect the ecclesia at Jerusalem. And when that fraternal intelligence came to the ecclesia of Antioch, they determined to send relief to the brethren. And so they sent something down to help the Jerusalem ecclesia. So you see, the passing on of such inter-ecclesial announcements allowed the brothers and sisters to remember that they belonged to a wider community. All of us, brothers and sisters, have we not all experienced from time to time announcements in our ecclesia of disasters in other parts of the brotherhood? Brothers and sisters in other parts that need our help, our prayers, our practical assistance. There could be floods or disasters or war or famine. And we've all had such announcements announced in our own ecclesias. And you see, the benefit of those announcements, that inter-ecclesial intelligence, is that we have opportunity for practical relief and spiritual prayer because we belong to a wider community than just our meeting. And we ought to be reminded of that, you see. That's the benefit of inter-ecclesial intelligence and fraternal greetings. So never stop doing that. In fact, one of the things I like to recommend, brothers and sisters, that wherever we go, we ought to remember to take the fraternal greetings of our own ecclesia. So I should stand before you today, shouldn't I, and say that I bring with me the fraternal greetings of all your brothers and sisters in the Christchurch North Ecclesia in New Zealand. And not only simply on such an occasion as this, but I think that every brother or sister, whenever they're travelling to any other place, ought always to take with them the fraternal greetings of the ecclesia that they come from and to pass them on, to remind ourselves that we belong to that worldwide community, the body of Christ. And it wasn't just ecclesial intelligence that the apostles encouraged, but also there was a matter of inter-ecclesial transfers. Now come and have a look at this in Acts chapter 18, because there was a protocol that the apostles counseled in the matter of inter-ecclesial transfers. A brother or a sister moving from one ecclesia to the other was part of this movement within the community of Christ. And you see what it says in Acts 18. We're told in Acts 18 concerning Apollos, verse 26 of Acts 18 says, "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to," oh, did you notice the key word? "To receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace." So they exhorted the disciples by means of what? A letter of transfer. They gave Apollos a letter of transfer, which he took with them to Achaia. And you can see the value of that, because otherwise, even in apostolic times, it could have been awkward. You know, a brother turns up. "Hello, my name's Apollos. Where are you from?" "Well, I'm a believer. I'm a believer in the truth from another place." "Well, how would they know? How could you be sure?" But if from the folds of his garment he pulls forth a document that says that this indeed is from the ecclesia of Ephesus to the ecclesia of Corinth, commending them to the attention and to the care that this brother Apollos, who bears this letter, is a brother that we commend, that we exhort to receive when he comes. Now there was a basis, you see, for transfer in a positive atmosphere of mutual trust. And so believers travelling to different parts were provided, as it were, by means of that letter of transfer with their credentials that would allow their glad acceptance and their warm welcome into the receiving ecclesia. And notice this, by the way. Do you see what it says in Acts 18? It says that they wrote to exhort the disciples to receive him. They couldn't command the ecclesia. Did you notice that? No ecclesia can be commanded to receive a transfer of a member. Every brother or sister is a member of the body of Christ, but whether they're transferred is entirely at the discretion of the receiving ecclesia, which is a unit of fellowship within itself. I think this particularly is useful for young people. Young people get up and they flit around, they leave this ecclesia, they go to that ecclesia, they travel to this part of the world, and they imagine that, it must be automatic that I'll be accepted because I'm me and I'm here. No, it's not automatic. It's not automatic at all. Just because you go somewhere doesn't mean that you will be transferred as a matter of right. That is the liberty of the ecclesia of that place to decide whether they will enroll you as a member of their ecclesia. It doesn't mean that you're not a brother or sister in the body of Christ. But membership of that ecclesia cannot be commanded. It can only be exhorted. In fact, you see what it says in Romans 16 concerning the matter of Phoebe. A very crucial little word, which I think is helpful in the matter, you see, of transfers. This is what it says concerning Sister Phoebe on the time of her journey to the ecclesia in Rome. The record says, and this is exactly the way the apostle writes it, Romans 16, verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the ecclesia, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you. She was to be welcomed into fellowship for as long as she might be there, but you notice that the apostle commended her to their care and their attention. And by the way, that's exactly how we write our letters of transfer today. Did you notice that? When we write a letter of transfer for a brother or a sister going to another ecclesia, even today we say that that we commend our brother into your care. And we also have a phrase, do we not, of some such sort that says that this brother, this sister, is a member of good standing in our ecclesia. And of course that phrase indicates that they're not just a member, they're an active member, they're a faithful member, they're a stable member, they're a committed member, they're an involved member. They're walking in the light, and we commend them to your care. And the ecclesia who so receives now has some basis for wholeheartedly accepting that person. So letters of transfer is absolutely apostolic, brothers and sisters. It's an apostolic thing. I think sometimes this is not done well enough within our community. In fact, I would go even further and suggest that when brothers and sisters travel abroad on holiday, I think it is a courtesy to take with you a letter from your home ecclesia, just introducing you, so that whenever you go to different parts of the community of Christ, that you can produce that letter that says that you're travelling and that our brother or sister is commended to the care if they come to your place, and bring with them the fraternal greetings of our ecclesia. Again, young people, they pop up out of the middle of nowhere. They're on holiday for 6 months or 12 months or however long they think they need to restore their debilitated frames. And they pop up generally in their holiday gear and they say, well, I'm Bob and I'm here, and so naturally I'll be welcome. And you actually haven't got a clue who they are or where they're from. And they've never thought that it might be a courtesy to bring with them a letter. Because you see, fellowship within that worldwide community is a precious thing and a special thing that we don't take lightly, nor did the apostles. They wrote letters to one another as brothers and sisters transferred. And you see, some people might be coming in the context of ecclesial life, brothers and sisters, not so much to live as to simply labour in the benefits of the truth and for the good of the truth. If you come to Philippians chapter 2, here's such an example. Here's the case of a brother who's shifting or moving, not to actually come and live or stay permanently, but simply to bring spiritual benefit during the time that he might be there. In other words, he's an inter-ecclesial visitor. And these also needed to be treated in that same way. And so the record says in Philippians 2 concerning Epaphroditus, verse 25, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. I've sent him," verse 28, "I sent him therefore the more carefully that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation." You see, he was just a visitor, but he was to be received. See that same key word again. Receive him, because of the benefit that such a visiting brother might bring. And you see, the brotherhood as a whole was enlarged and enriched by such episodes of those who travelled to strengthen the community as a whole, and there was a spiritual duty to welcome such travellers. In fact, if you come to the first of John, actually not the first of John, the third epistle of John, we've got some interesting words in the context of that idea. The matter of visiting brothers and sisters who travelled in the work of the truth, and the duty to receive them. And I just want you to see, not just this key word again, but a very important phrase that's relevant to our study this morning. In the third epistle of John, in verse 5, it says, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers." Now, I don't want you to misunderstand the word strangers in John 3, verse 5. These were not strangers. They were simply brethren that they did not know. They were travelling brethren. They were travelling preachers. And the whole context of this chapter indicates to us that that's who they were. In fact, they were the preachers after the spirit of Luke chapter 10, going from city to city and place to place. And we know that that's the case because you see what it says of these strangers in verse 6. "These are they which have borne witness of thy love before the ecclesia, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the ecclesia, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would and cast them out of the ecclesia." So he was a brother that would not accept the visitors that travelled from other places, and that caused problems in the ecclesia, and that didn't understand the benefits that would accrue. Because, you see, there were some visitors who were travelling preachers after the spirit of Apollos. And the counsel of Paul here was that the ecclesia, each individual ecclesia, needed to receive and to succour such visitors. And for a very vital reason, brothers and sisters. Not just because that visiting brother or sister might bring spiritual benefit to their own congregation. Did you notice that? See what it says, verse 8. Such a crucial phrase. They were to receive them not just because of the benefit that might accrue to their own ecclesia, but, verse 8, "we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth as a whole." You see, they needed to respect the contribution that these travellers made to the community in its entirety as they travelled. They might be an individual ecclesia, but they had to think about the benefit that they also could bring to the community at large. I presume that some of you would have remembered Brother Harry Tennant. Probably quite a few. You know, wherever you travel in the ecclesial world, you'll hear stories of Brother Harry Tennant and things he did and things he said. And as most of you will know, when such visiting or travelling brothers travel, much of the good work they do is not just on the platform, it's often off the platform, frequently more often off the platform than on. A quiet word here to a brother who's got a particular Bible difficulty. A chat to a sister over there who's got a practical issue that she's trying to struggle with in family life. a bit of counsel to a couple that are having trouble in their marriage, a comment to an ecclesia that's got a difficulty within the ecclesial midst, a matter of inter-ecclesial advice where there's controversy. So much goes on behind the scenes, doesn't it? And Brother Harry was such an one, you see, who travelled and who gave advice in many such ways and in many such places. And what people don't realise, you see, is that that contribution, that things, that type of conversation that was given is sort of part of the glue that holds our community together. I think that whilst on the one side we say how blessed we are as a community and how marvellous it is that such a large community of 50,000 is still hewing to the line of what the apostles taught and spoke and what our pioneers said, and marvellous it is, but we ought not for a moment to think, brothers and sisters, that our fellowship is a very fragile thing as well that can be undone very quickly and easily. You know, if you went back 30, 40, 50 years in the Christadelphian community, wherever you travelled, it was pretty much the same, wasn't it? You arrived in a brother or sister's house, you sat down, you gave thanks for the meal, you had the meal, and they said, well, shall we do the readings then? And you opened your Bibles, probably, by the way, a King James Bible, so you're all reading from the same Bible, and you opened the Bible Companion, and you all read the same daily readings. And if you'd gone to their meeting, you would have sung from the same hymn book, wouldn't you? And there was a commonality about those things that were the fabric of the spiritual life that we had within our community. The same Bible, the same readings, the same hymn book. Not that all of those are absolutely vital, brothers and sisters. And yet for all of that, one of the concerns that we have in our community at present is that even those parts of the fabric of ecclesial life can so easily be unravelled for all the wrong reasons. So a brother or a sister says, well, I don't use the King James anymore. Why? Well, because I've got another translation. Oh, yes. And why do you have that translation? Because it suits me. Actually, really, fundamentally, brothers and sisters, that's a form of humanism. So if we all decide to read from 1,000 different translations, where will we be when we all come and sit down to do the readings together? And the answer is hopelessly confused. Because you see, when that decision was made, and I'm not saying that people may not do things for very good reasons, but the thing is, the real thing I'm suggesting is, do they ever think about what the impact on the community as a whole will be when they make that decision? Oh, we don't sing from that hymn book now, we sing from this one because we like it more. It suits us. So now we sing from different hymn books, and we have tunes and words and songs that I don't even know what that person's singing, and they don't know what I'm singing. How does that contribute to the fabric of the brotherhood? And the answer is it doesn't. It unravels the fabric of our community, doesn't it? These are divisive things, not helpful things. Our fellowship's a very fragile thing. Interesting thing, you see, in terms of this whole spirit that we're talking about. A few years ago, I was in the UK, and at that very time, Brother Harry Tennant died. And in fact, I was planning to visit him the following week at his house. And so I wasn't able to, because Harry was dead, but I was at Watford Ecclesia the very Sunday after Brother Harry had died. And I gave the exhortation at Watford Ecclesia on the Sunday morning. And you can imagine that was a difficult moment in the Watford Ecclesia that morning. Sister Bernice was there. There were other brothers and sisters who were pretty emotional and rather upset. But the interesting thing is that I stood up and I gave an exhortation, brothers and sisters, and I said to them all that morning in Watford, I'd like to tell you about a Brother Harry Tennant that most of you might not know. And I spoke to them about what Brother Harry had done and other parts of the brotherhood, you see. And the interesting thing is that most brothers and sisters in Watford had no idea, because to them, you see, Brother Harry was simply the brother who sits there on that seat. He gave a good lecture. I remember going to his house for meals. He loved the music, he was involved in the music, he was an arranging brother, he was a fine brother in their meeting, but he was Brother Harry of Watford. That's how they knew him. They had no idea of all these other things that he did. But the brotherhood did, brothers and sisters, because the brotherhood is precious and the fellowship is precious. Travelling visitors, you see, we ought to receive them. That's what the Council of Paul was. And Watford had no idea that those things were going on behind the scenes in other places. But we count ourselves blessed that they were happening, don't we, brothers and sisters? Because it helps bind the community together. Mind you, there were some. There were some that should not be received. Now, just come and have a look at that in the second of John. We're not too far away, actually. The second of John. And I see from my time that I am over time. And so I'm just going to see if I can sneak past just a few more minutes without the chairman leaping to his feet. So in the second of John, it says this in verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. You know, sometimes I think we misunderstand the word Godspeed. We tend to use the word Godspeed in our community as sort of like farewell, don't we? But it doesn't mean farewell, it actually means welcome in. It's the same word translated rejoice in verse 4. I rejoice greatly. It's a word about welcoming people in, not about bidding them goodbye. So what it really means in verse 10 is, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, and do not rejoice to welcome them in fellowship together, for he that does such a thing is partaker of their evil deeds. And so what we're being told here is that there was a need to guard the ecclesial door against those who came with wrong doctrine, and that spirit of discernment needed to be exercised at the ecclesial door. It's the only place we can do it, brothers and sisters. For each ecclesia to uphold the principle of personal contact that the Lord announced in Matthew chapter 18, the only place we can do that, our own orbit of responsibility, is at the door of our own ecclesial house. But what we've got to realize is that when we exercise that decision, we're not just exercising it on behalf of our ecclesia. We're doing that to contribute to the spiritual soundness of the whole community. Acting prudently at the local ecclesial level is a positive contribution to the well-being of the entire brotherhood. We make that decision at the ecclesial door on behalf of the entire community of the body of Christ, not just for our meeting on that Sunday morning. That's why it's so vital to understand, you see, this breadth of how fellowship works. If I can put it this way, on the basis of 2 John, we recognize in fellowship all those near and far whom we're willing to receive and to rejoice with in the ecclesia, irrespective of whether we are practically able to or not. And conversely, we do not recognize in fellowship all those near and far whom we are not willing to receive. So you see, if the principle of the second of John is upheld by all ecclesias, then what happens, brothers and sisters, is that fellowship becomes self-regulating, because either an individual or an ecclesia that upholds error finds that they are automatically isolated. No one will receive them. As Brother Robert said, fellowship is that recognized mutual relation of harmony that only awaits the opportunity of personal intercourse for its fullest enjoyment. This harmony exists or does not exist, quite irrespective of the opportunity of its practical illustration. So those whom we must receive, brothers and sisters, but also those whom we must not receive. And we've got to take responsibility in our own individual ecclesias to guard the heritage of what will strengthen and bind the community as a whole. We're not just making decisions for ourselves, brothers and sisters. We're making them on behalf of a community. So let's not do anything that might damage the community. And let's not set aside lightly anything that's been enshrined in the conduct and in the code and in the guides of ecclesial life that has come down to us as a legacy from the apostles in the past, at least not without thoroughly understanding why it was that we do what we do in ecclesial life and what the biblical basis is for why we do it the way we do. If we understand what the apostles have said and done, will better guard that heritage and keep preserved the joy of the fellowship that is so precious amongst us all. And now perhaps in conclusion we might understand why we sang the hymn we did, but now perhaps with fresh meaning, let me just read the words to you again. Come in, thou blessed of the Lord, stranger nor foe art thou. We welcome thee with warm accord, our friend, our brother now. The cup of blessing which we bless, the heavenly bread we break, our Saviour's blood and righteousness, freely with us partake. In weal or woe, in joy or care, thy portion shall be ours. The saints their mutual burdens share. They lend their mutual powers. Come with us. We will do thee good as God to us hath done. Stand firm in him. As those have stood whose faith hath victory won.